If you want to turn to John 4 now, there's a page in the church Bible. And as you get to that passage, I wonder how many times you've had conversations with non-Christian friends, family or colleagues or co-workers, where the other party at some point has said, well, all your theories are very nice, all the gospel is great, all the stuff you've explained is really good, but to be honest, I'll only really believe if God comes down and shows me a great miracle now. Quite often, I've had people say to me, oh, I believe if God came down and wrote something on the wall, isn't that a story in the Bible? They forget that never ended very well for the person who that happened to. But it's true. We hear it all the time. Oh, well, all your theories about God are great, but I'd like to see some evidence myself. And often we can go away from those conversations and think, well, actually, you know what? Maybe they would become a Christian if God just did a miracle. I don't really get why God is not doing a miracle and converting this person. And before we get too comfortable in our seats, how many times do we ourselves ask for miracles to help solidify our faith in moments where we're doubting and we're struggling? And we turn to God and say, look, if you just did something, if you did something supernatural, it would make it so much easier for me to believe in your word and who you are. Well, as we come to our next section, John wants to make two things very, very clear. Number one, that miracles do not always make genuine believers. And number two, the word of God is all we need. So let's read the first couple verses, 43 to 45. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. I was a bit baffled upon reading this the first time. I will admit it's not an easy section of scripture to understand, because it appears at first glance that what it says is Jesus departs for his hometown. Jesus says his hometown won't welcome him. Jesus' hometown welcomes him. Doesn't entirely make sense on first reading, and actually there are about 10 different interpretations of this passage alone. You'll be glad to hear I'm not going to go through all 10 of them. I will go through how I've interpreted it and how all the studies and commentaries that I've read interpret it. If you interpret it differently, feel free to come afterwards and discuss it with me, and I will go into more detail. But what I think this passage is trying to say is that Jesus is going back to Galilee specifically because he did not have honor there in his hometown. And although they welcomed him, it wasn't an entirely sincere welcome. I'm just going to give a couple reasons for why I believe it's that interpretation. Firstly, the passage states that he was going back to Galilee, which is often referred to as his hometown, particularly in John. And lots of commentaries who disagree with this interpretation say that actually he was going to go back to Galilee and he was just going to avoid Nazareth. Avoid Nazareth entirely, avoid his hometown, avoid his own people. But as we read on later in the passage, Jesus is actually going to Cana. And Cana is only 3 miles from Nazareth. And we know it's quite close and we know it's quite easy to travel to because all the Nazarites went to Cana for the wedding. 3 miles is like an hour's walk, maybe less if you're really, really pushing it. So if Jesus was trying to avoid his hometown and his people, he would not have gone to Cana. People from his hometown would have been there. That's a very short journey, and they would have heard that Jesus was coming back. So I don't think he was avoiding his own town. Secondly, we're quite lucky. We have a translation that has this word in at the very beginning of verse 44, which says, now. A lot of the translations don't have that. They just skip that out entirely. But now or for or therefore implies that it's a because statement. That we could read this in many ways saying because Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I do believe this is also fitting in with the character of Jesus. I don't think Jesus avoids or goes to places particularly based on what people think about him. We've seen in the Bible that he doesn't avoid people who don't honor him. He goes out and seeks those people who do not give him the respect and honor that he deserves. And he did not avoid his death or the people who were going to persecute him. I don't think people not honoring Jesus would be a reason that he would avoid that area entirely. And finally, to understand why they welcomed him, we have to flick back to a couple evening services ago, John 2, 23 to 25, which is just over the page. And in John 2, 23 to 25, we read that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And now when we get to the passage tonight, it says that a lot of the people who welcomed him were there in Jerusalem. It makes sense. They would have gone to the holy town. They would have seen the miracles and all the signs that Jesus performed. And they would have come back to Galilee and been like, hey, this guy grew up here. When he comes back, let's give him a massive welcome. This will be great. He's like a celebrity returning home. We can say that we went to Jesus' primary school. So I don't think that the welcome was entirely sincere. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who is there in Jerusalem didn't have genuine faith. I'm not saying that the people in Galilee, all of them didn't have genuine faith. I think it's very hard to know the hearts and minds of people. Jesus knows, I don't. But obviously enough people in Jerusalem didn't have genuine faith that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. So we can assume that quite a lot of those people were not genuine believers, or were just believing that Jesus was a great prophet who did lots of miracles and wonderful signs, but was not the Son of God. And it's highlighted again and again in John when he puts emphasis on the fact that they had seen all that he had done. We've had sermons on the people in Samaria, the past couple ones, and if you notice that in Samaria, they believed because of what Jesus said, what they heard of what he said. And John really likes to contrast this against the people who have only seen things and only believe because they've seen them. So when they come back to Galilee, they spread this word, they threw a massive party, but really, they're welcoming Jesus really as a celebrity rather than the Son of God. And I actually think that's exactly why Jesus was returning to Galilee. If you think about it this way, he'd gone to Jerusalem. He'd performed all these miracles. We don't know what they are, but he performed miracles and signs and wonders. Many people believed. It was like a massive bonfire of faith going on. A couple of those embers have returned back to Galilee. And now Jesus is going to Galilee to where those embers are and trying to stoke those sort of beginnings of faith and belief into something more genuine and more sincere. And I think that fits in with the character of God that we know. He's a generous God. He's a God who doesn't give up on people whose faith is weak or who don't have a full amount of belief. But it does make the point that miracles do not guarantee genuine faith. These people had seen Jesus perform many miracles, and rather than seeing Jesus as the Son of God, many of them just thought he was a great healer. And in next week, we'll see in John chapter 7 that Jesus' brothers tell him to go and do miracles in all of Galilee. And the very next verses, for even his own brothers did not believe him. And we've known of Pharisees who have buried Lazarus, seen him raised from the dead, and they did not believe either. Miracles do not guarantee genuine faith, and Jesus knows that. He knows that very well. But he is a gracious God who works with people, who works with people's weaknesses, and who works with people's failings. However, a generous God that he is does not mean he's particularly pleased with how these people react. So let's read on from verse 46 to the end. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So, Jesus has returned to Cana, where he turned water into wine, and an official who worked for Herod, let's not forget that, comes to him and says, "My son is dying, please come and heal his son." Now, Jesus turns to him and does what every grieving parent wants to hear and says, "You will never believe unless you see signs." Looks like a case of bad bedside manner. It's not exactly what the official wants to hear. But Jesus is actually taking this opportunity not only to talk to the father, but to talk to the whole crowd around him. And it's interesting to note that the official actually begs Jesus to come down and heal his son. Now, Capernaum is about 15 miles away, so that's 4 or 5 hours walk. He wants Jesus to walk 4 or 5 hours, come out, lay hands on his son, and heal him. Now, to fully understand this, let's juxtapose it against Matthew 8:7-9, where nearly an exact scenario happens with slightly different people. So in Matthew 8:7-9, I'll just read it out. "When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly.' Jesus said to him, 'Shall I come and heal him?' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" So in that scenario, Jesus actually offers to go to the centurion's house. He says, "I can come, I can lay hands on your servant and heal him." But the centurion realizes that he doesn't deserve Jesus under his roof. He realizes the power that Jesus has, that his words can heal someone from miles away. He displayed, as Jesus says, great faith. And this is entirely opposite to the official we've just seen come. The official we've seen has come here and he's gone, "Right, Jesus can heal people, but I'd really like to be sure, and I'd like Jesus to actually be in my house and lay hands on him." His faith is there to a certain extent, but it's not quite strong enough to fully understand who Jesus really is. And there's two reactions in this passage, one of the crowd and one of the official. We'll deal with the official first and then we'll come back and look at the crowd. So the official repeats his plea and he says, "Please come down before my child dies." To which Jesus, full of compassion, responds, "Go, your son will live." And you see a change in the official at this point. He takes Jesus at his word. He doesn't continue to argue and say, "No, Jesus, please come to my house. I'd really like you to see my son and make sure this has happened." He takes Jesus at his word, showing himself to be different to many of the Galileans. He's not just interested in seeing it happen, particularly in his house, because that would have really upped his street cred. But rather, he believes Jesus has the power to heal because of who he is. Now, it's interesting, you read that, and you carry on going through the next verses, and you miss out a very important thing, the fact that the official meets his servants the next day, which means that he was actually in Cana that night. Because Cana and Capernaum are only 15 miles away, and we know that Jesus did the healing at about 1 PM. That means the official could have left right then, rushed home, and got home roughly around dusk. Now, I'm not a parent, but I know many of you are. I would ask you, how many of you would go to a doctor and say, "Please heal my son," and he will go, "Yep, it's done, here's some medicine," and you'll go, "You know what, I'll wait till tonight. I'll sleep in a nice Airbnb somewhere, and then I'll go tomorrow." No, you'd all rush home, wouldn't you? We'd all rush home as fast as we possibly could, probably doing that journey about 3 hours, legging it, just to make sure it had actually happened. In the off chance that it hadn't, you'd come back to Jesus and go, "Look, it didn't work. Please try again." So it's interesting that this official has such strong faith that he stays the night in Cana. He has the peace of mind to sleep and stay overnight somewhere and then start going back the next day. And when he meets his servants en route, and they say to him his son was healed, and he asks what time it was, and they tell him the time, it just confirms in his mind that it really was Jesus doing the miracle, that it wasn't luck, it wasn't coincidence, they hadn't fanned him with a towel or something and it had miraculously gotten better. It really solidified in his mind that Jesus had done the miracle. And this is another sign of Jesus not relying on the person's faith or character who comes to him to provide with miracles. Because if you look at the centurion versus the official, one of them had a huge amount of faith, one of them didn't have a huge amount of faith, and yet Jesus performs the exact miracle, same miracle, for the both of them. He's a gracious and good God. So let's go back to the crowd who have seen this going on. So this is the crowd who have thrown him the party. They've seen the miracles he's done in Jerusalem. They probably weren't that sincere in their belief. They probably just were following Jesus around in the hopes that he'd perform more miracles that they could probably tell their friends about. And you see this crowd standing around Jesus, and you see Jesus turn to them and say, "Now you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders," and then you see Jesus performing a sign and wonder. Seems a little bit like Jesus fell to peer pressure. The people want miracles from him, demanding that he proves himself who he says he is, and then Jesus performs a miracle for them right after rebuking them. I don't think that's the case at all, actually. Because you see, this miracle was done in a very specific way. This miracle was done 15 miles away from where the crowd was. Jesus didn't perform the miracle in front of them. He rebukes them for their desire to see the things happen right in front of them and deliberately performs a miracle that they cannot see. Now, when that crowd leaves there that day, they have one or two options. They can either believe that that miracle did happen, or they can believe that miracle didn't happen. And if they believe that the miracle did happen, that means they've taken Jesus at his word. They haven't seen a sign and wonder. They have grown in their faith and their understanding of who the Lord is. Now, if they don't believe that that miracle was performed unless they meet the servants themselves, not much has changed. But I believe that Jesus was working and helping these people grow in the sense that when they left there that day, they had to make a decision in their mind whether or not they believed that Jesus had healed that official's son. And it's interesting that this comes literally right after Jesus' incredibly successful stint in Samaria. In chapter 4, verse 41, it literally says many Samaritans believed because of his words. And to contrast this against the people in Galilee, his own hometown, because of Jesus' words, the Samaritans believed, not his signs and wonders. And then you get to this section where people are only believing if there are signs and wonders, and their faith is kind of shaky and relies on seeing miracles and wonders. And Jesus makes them make the choice of whether or not they're going to believe his words or whether they have to fully see the signs and wonders. Now, I like cake. I don't think that would be a surprise to many of you. And I like a lot of icing on my cake. In fact, I think the ratio is about 3/4 icing, 1/4 cake. But what's happening here is Jesus is offering this amazing cake, salvation. He's offering it to everyone. And these Galileans are going, "But we just want to look at the icing. We just want to lick the icing off the top of the cake, really. We don't really care about the meat and the substance of what's going on." Miracles aren't just really the icing on the cake. Because the greatest miracle is salvation, our sins being washed clean. But that's not a miracle we can see, is it? It's not a physical miracle. We don't walk around town and we can see people highlighted as to whether or not they believed and had their sins washed free. We can't look at ourselves and see whether or not we've had our sins washed free. We have to believe. We have to trust in the words of our Savior that he has taken our sins once and for all. There is no physical sign to it. So if we're like the Galileans and we only believe Jesus to manifest his power in physical ways, we'll never really have true faith in what he's done for us, because we'll only be focusing on the physical things that he's done. So all those non-Christian friends who have said, oh, we'll believe if we see miracles, well, they might believe in the physical miracle that's performed in front of them, but will they believe the life-changing miracle of Christ changing their hearts and taking away their sin? How many of those people would actually turn to God and have genuine faith? I'm not saying all of them wouldn't, but in reality, in our hearts, we know that belief due to signs and wonders is not always genuine or strong and grounded. And in fact, this is what John is getting towards the entire gospel. At the very end of John, he says that, I wrote down all these things so that you could believe. And Jesus did many more signs and wonders that John didn't mention. Because the signs and wonders weren't the point of Jesus' ministry. And the point of Jesus' ministry was to save people, to save them from their sin. And for ourselves, when we want to see these miracles, these signs and wonders, I will admit, I've asked for them at points. I know other people who have. It's a natural human inclination. But I think we should question ourselves, are we desiring that God is glorified through these miracles? Are we just hoping for an easy solution to doubt and disbelief? Or would we be like the official and ask Jesus for a miracle and take him at his word that he has performed it? Are we needing these miracles to inform and sustain our belief? Because really, John makes it so clear, the greatest miracle of salvation, all that we need is in the gospel. We just need to believe the words of Christ, take Jesus at his word, trust in his word, feed on his word. Because if we don't trust his word, we won't believe that the greatest miracle that has ever been performed has been performed. That we are saved and our sins are totally washed free. So as we close now, I'm going to leave a minute of quiet for you to think about maybe some friends who haven't come to faith, who have often said to you that they'll only believe in evidence or physical things. I'll leave this minute for us to pray. I've got people on my mind as well that I'd like to pray for, that their hearts are open to actually the greatest gift, the greatest miracle they can never physically see. Dear Lord, thank you that you sent your only Son to save everyone who would accept the gift of salvation. Thank you that not only have you performed the greatest miracle of all, saving us all from our sins, but thank you that you give us more, that you are a gracious and kind God who lavishes his affection upon us. You grant us answers to our prayers when we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve the miracle of salvation. We don't deserve anything on top of that as well, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word that is so clear and is the only thing that is really required for belief. And thank you that you help us in our weaknesses. Thank you that you help us when we don't have the strength to believe. Thank you that you comfort us, you stay close to us, you surround us with people who inform us and help build us up in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.